Welcome to Holy Week. I wouldn't say Happy Holy Week. That would just be wrong. Because the fruit of Holy Week is happy for us, but when we say Holy Week, we are intending intentionally to identify with Christ in His last week on earth at that moment in time when the weight of the world was coming upon His shoulders and our sin and the crushing weight of our sin. Why Holy Week? I'll be honest with you, this is only the second year I, as a pastor in a Baptist church, have ever had Holy Week activities, the second year, last year being the first, and I have to say thanks to Pastor Avery for encouraging us to take on some Holy Week activities and events Thursday, Friday, and I'm just interested to sort of wonder about myself. It never occurred to me through 22 years of ministry prior to last year to have a Wednesday night Holy Week service, Thursday night Holy Week, Holy Thursday, and then Friday at noon, Good Friday. I knew other churches did that. I knew Catholic churches did that. And I think therein may be one of the reasons why evangelicals and maybe more so Baptists have pushed back and shied away a little bit from these kinds of things, these kinds of conversations. In fact, I'd suggest that's probably one of the most obvious reasons, because a lot of Baptists would say that's too Catholic. Too Catholic. Someone said to me last year, "Pastor, I'm just curious, are we trying to appeal to the Catholics by having these Holy Week activities?" And I said, "Most certainly." And the Baptists, and the Methodists, and the Presbyterians, and the Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses, and those that don't have any name, just lost. We're trying to appeal to all of them all the time. Listen, if ever anybody asks you, if we're trying to appeal to a certain crowd, you tell them the gospel appeals to lost people, and that's just all we have really to think about on that regard. But others have said, you know, maybe you're trying to be Catholic. Well, you know, Holy Week and its activities predate the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church. And so I can't see how spending a little time at the cross or throughout the course of that week leading up to the cross could be anything except biblical, scriptural, spiritual. I think there might be another reason, though, to be honest with you, and I think this might be it as well for us. I think we just would rather go to a party than a funeral. I do. I think it's just us. Our nature is that we would rather celebrate than mourn. Shocking, right? But historically, we go from Palm Sunday, if we have a Palm Sunday, to the Easter celebration, and there's shouts on both ends. In fact, we might even spread it out more and celebrate the cradle and the crown. But don't you go putting that cross into our Easter story, and definitely don't go putting that cross into our Christmas story. If we aren't careful, we leave the cross completely out of the story, but you cannot tell the story of Jesus from the perspective of the cradle or from the crown without that cross. Because we don't have anything to celebrate on Easter if Jesus didn't do what Jesus did on Good Friday. We don't have anything to rejoice over. There are no shouts until Jesus goes to that cross and takes our sin with Him when He goes and carries our sin to the grave. Then when He comes out on Sunday morning, we've got a reason to shout. And we will. Don't get me wrong. I'm warming up already. I'm getting my pipes tuned. I'm taking antihistamine. I'm taking care of my voice. I'm not going to do any shouting tonight. I'm saving it for Sunday. Not really. Sounded good when I thought about it. But I think, you know, for me this week, last week was sort of a curiosity. This week, this year, interesting for me in my quiet time, finishing up Moses' book, the five books of the Torah, the Pentateuch. Started Joshua yesterday, really seeing Jesus in all of the pages of the Old Testament and all the types and all the imagery and all the prophecies. It's all there, page after page. Jesus is on every page of God's Word. And then we come to this Holy Week. And so I want you to take a Bible and open it with me, and let's just take a little time to catch ourselves up on the happenings, the highlights between Palm Sunday and today. There's an awful lot happening in the life of Jesus, his ministry, and in the life of his disciples in what we refer to now as Holy Week. And I want to thank you for being here tonight, even though you are being a little too Catholic by being here. If you will, turn, why don't you, to Matthew 21, because the events that I want to highlight tonight are really found in all four of the Gospels to varying levels and degrees, but Matthew kind of gives us a chronological progression through at least the events that I'd like to highlight tonight. So we'll just use Matthew, and we'll begin here in just a few minutes in Matthew chapter 21. Of course, you were in church on Sunday. I know you were, because certainly if you come to church on Wednesday night, you probably go to church on Sunday morning. But if not, it's because you work or you're out of town, so let me catch you up. It's because we carried Sunday through Palm Sunday, and we celebrated the Lamb of God who came into the city streets of Jerusalem on that particular day in anticipation, or at the start of, or in the beginning of, what we call today as Holy Week. Of course, they shouted messianic scriptures. They called out to Jesus, "Hosanna, Hosanna," you know what that means, "save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And their cries were filled with hope that finally Jesus has come. Finally the Messiah has made himself known. This is the moment. Of course, the zealots saw a political leader, a deliverer, a conquering warrior. The Romans saw a rebel and a threat to the peace of Rome. The Pharisees saw a blasphemer and a troublemaker who would upset the status quo that they would give anything to maintain. As I said Sunday, it's interesting how interested we are in maintaining the status quo when we are the status quo. But there was something else altogether happening there, as you remember. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on that particular day, the Lamb of God, as we've said on Sunday, the Lamb Selection Day, as we read about in Exodus chapter 12, particularly verses 3 and 6, where we are instructed, or the children of Israel were instructed in celebration of Passover, to choose for themselves a lamb on the 10th day of that month. To choose a lamb that was spotless and blameless, and then to examine that lamb for 4 days. And on the twilight or the evening of the 14th day, to then sacrifice that lamb and to spread its blood on the doorposts of the house in obedience, so that when the death angel came during the 10th plague of Egypt, you remember, the death angel would pass over the houses where that blood was applied. Where the blood was applied, the death angel would pass over. And that was to be a commemoration and a celebration throughout the generations of Israel. To this day, it was commanded in Exodus that this should be observed every day, so that it never be forgotten what God did to deliver his people from bondage and from slavery in Egypt, to fulfill his promises to their forefathers in their day and time. And so Moses led them after that death angel passed. The firstborn of Egypt fell, but the firstborn of the Hebrews lived. And he led them out through the wilderness and eventually, as we'll come to in the coming weeks, into the promised land. And from that passage in Exodus chapter 12, there are so many images, pictures, types that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard this, or perhaps you've read about it. I have tried my best to prove that this is just a myth or just preacher stories. But the more I read up on this subject and the more I try to prove that it's not true, I find more and more evidence that is in fact true, that there was something known as Lamb Selection Day. And that even more so than that, it was a celebration and a parade, because Caiaphas, in the case of Jesus on this particular day, would have a parade. See, in the morning on the 10th day, Lamb Selection Day, he would go out and to the northern part of the city where the lambs were kept and select the Passover lamb for the sacrifice, which would happen 4 days later, the twilight of the 14th day. Lamb Selection Day was a big deal. And so all the people knew it. It was a part of the celebration. It was expected. It was a holiday observance. Everybody knew what to expect, and everybody enjoyed participating in this particular aspect of Holy Week or Passover celebration. Well, on this particular day, if you read from some of the Jewish historians and some of those who perhaps speculate just a little bit, but it's great thought, that Caiaphas heads on out to get the lamb, and before Caiaphas can get back in, and by the way, when Caiaphas comes in, the people begin to shout and to say things that are customary to Passover, to deliverance, to freedom, to those sorts of notions and ideas in celebration, because here comes Caiaphas, the high priest, with the lamb, which will be offered so that so that God will pass over our sins yet again. But this time Jesus upstages Caiaphas, because Jesus has a cold of his own tide, and in a strategic moment, Jesus begins his entry into the city of Jerusalem. And while most of Jerusalem is waiting to hear the shouts of the pilgrims over the Passover lamb and Caiaphas' return, enough people know who Jesus is and have heard of what he did for Lazarus, so they're shouting for another reason. Some who are zealots because they see a rebellion afoot. Some who believe in Jesus because of what they've seen of Jesus and what they know of Jesus believe that he is, in fact, the spiritual Messiah. They may still think he's a reformer of the spiritual system. They quite haven't gotten their mind around what it's going to take to bring the peace they seek. But there are enough people who get this crowd going and get the shout started and get the celebration underfoot to the degree that it begins to spread throughout Jerusalem. And people hear the shouts and they take up the shouts. They're a part of this celebration. You know how we know this is happening? Because the whole crowd is stirred up, but in the midst of this great celebration, somebody says, and the gospel writers record this question, who is he? Who is he? So while surely there were some in the crowd who knew who he was because they answered the question, who he is, there were lots of people in the crowd who had no idea who they were cheering for. They thought this was Caiaphas and the little Passover lamb. What they did not know is they were choosing not this year's winner of the little lamb contest, but God's eternal solution to our sin problem and the Lamb of God. Jesus comes into town, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and filling up images and types and pictures. I bet Caiaphas was already a little chapped, if you mind, don't mind, being upstaged and outdone in his great parade of the season by this Jesus. People think it's Caiaphas' lamb. They're cheering without knowing he's the lamb, all right, but he's the Lamb of God. Now, in Matthew 21, we turn the page, and we find ourselves on Monday. On Monday, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and along the way, he curses a fig tree that is fruitless. It's an object lesson, as it turns out, that Jesus uses to teach on the surface of faith and of the power of prayer. Because his disciples are pretty interested that on one day he could curse a full-leaved fig tree, and on the next day it be withered and dead. Pretty impressed, but they've seen impressive things. And Jesus seizes on that moment to teach a little lesson on faith and the power of prayer and God's faithfulness to answer prayer. But a lot of scholars have speculated that there's more to this because everything in these few days is so strategic and intentional that everything has its surface meaning and then it has the fulfillment of meaning in some other way. And here is what is proposed. Throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. I don't know how much you know about olive trees. Did I say fig trees? Fig trees, thank you. The leaves come and the fruit come pretty much together. So when you see a full-leaved tree, you have the expectation that the fruit is ready. And Jesus is hungry. And so he comes to the tree, and there is no figs, just leaves. Knowing what's going to happen in the next conversation, knowing what he's going to deal with and face throughout the next few days with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that happens, here is a pretty good idea of a deeper meaning of this particular tree. If this tree, in fact, is a picture and a symbol and an image of Israel, here is a tree that has all of the outward appearances of fulfilling its creative destiny, its purpose, and yet it is not productive. It has the form, but it is failing with regard to function. Do you remember, we studied, if you're here on Sundays ever, we started in Genesis chapter 1, and we worked our way through Genesis 3 with the fall of man and God's promise to send a deliverer who would strike the head even though Satan would strike his heel. We know there's good news tucked away in all this tragedy, fall, and human suffering. We get to Genesis 12, and we hear God say to a man, Abraham, who is childless, that he'll have a child, and through his seed, through his offspring, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know hindsight what that means. That there's an Isaac in the future, and there's a Jacob, and there's a Joseph, and there are 12 tribes, and we know the purpose of this, that through this family, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's God's purpose. That was God's plan. But all these years later, centuries, generations have passed, and now we have a religious system that has all the outward appearances of godliness and yet is corrupt to the core and is not fulfilling its purposes. It is not a blessing to the nations. It is not a light to the Gentiles, as was woven into the fabric of their DNA. Form, yes. Function, failure. Hit pause, because it's always a good time to remind ourselves that no matter how beautiful the strategy, one must occasionally consider the results. Winston Churchill said that. And going through the motions and acting out the part can be deceiving to those who are watching, and even if we aren't careful, to the ones who are going through the motions. Every now and then we got to get back and ask ourselves, am I doing what I was created to do? Am I who I was called to be? Or am I just checking boxes for all the wrong reasons and not fulfilling my created purpose? Jesus cursed the fig tree, uses it as a teaching, an object lesson, on the way and back from cleansing the temple. And you know this story very well. It's Matthew chapter 21. You can pick it up in verse 12. I think I'll read it. Let's read it together. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned. This is not a way to be a hit, guys. I mean, this is not how you start a party. Drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is the temple, y'all. This is God's house on earth where God dwells among his people. They are engaged in the moment, actively, in the act of worship, which requires some business to be transacted. And the business is not the problem. The problem is bad business of bad religion. Let me go a little bit further. Mark chapter 11, verse 16 says, Jesus actually stopped the sacrifices of the temple. He ensured that no one could go across carrying any vessel. Now, that's one verse. You just fly right past it. You just think, oh, well, Jesus just got in the hallway and blocked traffic for a minute. But there's a whole lot more to this story, that if Jesus actually stopped people from crossing through the courts and into the temple proper areas, then he shut down the sacrificial system. Now you got to get an idea of the scale and the scope of what's happening here. If Jesus has kicked over the tables and driven out the money changers and those who are vendors in the temple, he has brought this corrupt system down on itself, and it takes a while to rebound. And what's the problem here? Well, Jesus said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer. He here now, remember we said about intended purpose, for who? For all nations. For all nations. Mark is very specific to tell us in Mark 11, verse 17. For all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, let's unpack the history for a minute, get the context. Here's what's happening. Caiaphas, the high priest, has allowed commerce and business trade inside the temple courts. That's a problem. Now, it's not a problem. There is business and there is commerce. That's necessary. If you think about it for a moment, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims come from all over the world. This is a mandatory attendance. You must be here. So wherever you are, in North Africa or to the east or in the north, you must come. You are here. Hundreds of thousands of people gather. Not everyone can bring their sacrifice and their offerings with them. Some people will buy their offerings and their sacrifices at the temple when they arrive. But have you ever bought souvenirs at an airport? Yeah? Then you know. If you got a little 7 or 8 year old girl expecting a present when you get home, the airport knows it. So you will pay double because you're not leaving that state, city, country, wherever you are without something that says, I love you. And so you pay $12 for a $6 souvenir, or more probably you'd pay $50 or $60 for a $20 souvenir. You do. You've done it. How many of you have done it? Let me see. You know? So you know how it's easy to take advantage of people, right? So you've traveled for days or weeks. You've arrived in Jerusalem, and now it's time to buy the animal that you will offer for sacrifice, and you are what we call a captive audience. I could charge you anything I want, and they did. Taking advantage of the poor. Others did bring their sacrifices, and the problem is you had to have your sacrifice inspected because the priest would not offer a blemished animal or anything with any fault. That would be sacrilegious. So upon inspection, today's inspector has determined that your little sheep or your little lamb or your little goat has a problem and is not acceptable. But my brother-in-law, lucky you, happens to have a booth with little lambs and goats that I can assure you will pass inspection. And guess what? My brother-in-law is really wealthy, thanks to me and my inspecting corruptions. This is happening. Something else is happening. They come from wherever they come from with the money that is taken in their culture, but it's not accepted in Jerusalem at the temple. You need a half shekel, the temple shekel. So what do? You bring the money that you use and you change it. And yet again, the money changers. And if you go to Israel today and you go to the Western Wall, or you go to the Temple Mount, you'll see these booths carved into stone where these boards were laid across, from which we get the name bank, banco, where they sat and changed money. It needed to be done, but they had sort of figured out how to take advantage of the poor by charging extreme rates of conversion and then fees. Oh, and there's one more problem. Because this is big business, along the side of the street at the porch and the porticos where this should have been happening was not large enough for the volume. So Caiaphas let them come into the temple courts, and guess where he let them come? The court of the Gentiles. I don't know if you know this, but if you'll study the temple, there is an area within the temple for Gentiles to come and pray. Why did God prescribe that? Why did God make a provision for non-Jews? Because he built it for them to come and pray. Because his people were to be a light to the nations, a blessing that all the families, that all the nations of the earth. And Caiaphas has forced the Gentiles out. And the only place they can come to pray, they're making money. So Jesus wasn't upset because they had to change their coins into the shekel. He wasn't upset that people were providing a commodity that was meeting the needs of those who had come. Jesus was upset that they were crooks in doing it, and they were crowding out the Gentiles while they were doing it. So Jesus drives them out. I would love to have been there. Anytime I see a painting or a portrait or a picture or hear a description of this Jesus who's so sweet and soft, pale skin, his hair's perfect, he's got good products, he's had a manicure, a pedicure, he might even be wearing guy shadow, you know? I look at that picture and I say, that's not the Jesus who fashioned a whip and drove the crooks out of the temple. Don't tell me that God doesn't get angry. Jesus demonstrated in a rather obvious way his displeasure with bad religion and the bad big business of bad religion. They turned their prayer time into profits at the expense of the poor and of the Gentiles. Well, Monday comes and Monday goes. It's Tuesday. We're getting closer. Tuesday's a busy day in the life of Jesus and Holy Week. There are lots of things we could talk about, but if we stay with Matthew and follow along in chapter 21, we discover a confrontation with the opposition. Lots of questions the Pharisees ask. For example, by whose authority? Don't you love that? Here's how we say that in our day and time. Maybe it's how we say it in Texas. Who do you think you are? Remember what he did yesterday? They're still recovering. They're still putting the tables back, and they're still getting their coins separated, and they're still carrying on, figuring out how to get going again. By the way, this is busy season. This is peak. You don't want to have to put your table back together today. It's costing you a lot of money. And so the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, and they say, by whose authority do you do these things? Matthew 21, verse 23. Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered them, I will ask you a question, And you tell me the answer, and then I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things. And I tell you, I'm such a fan of Jesus. I mean, I'm a fan of Jesus because of the substitutionary atonement and his unconditional love for me and his death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah, yeah, no question about that. I just love his intellect and his wit. Let me ask you a question. Who was John, and by what authority did John do what John did? Now, it's a trick question for a trick question. See, they were trying to trick him, and he tricked them. Because, see, if they said, well, God did not give John his authority, then they would have had a problem. And if they said God gave John his authority, they would have had a problem. In other words, Jesus caught him between a rock and a hard place. Who gave John his authority? If it's God, why didn't you believe in him? If it's not God, and they said so, the crowds would have turned on him. Because remember, the Pharisees are at the mercy of these huge, enormous crowds of people who are all worked up into some kind of a frenzy. He tells a few parables, the parable of the two sons, the master and the tenants, the wedding feast. It's an accusation. It's straight to the heart. It's personal. He says essentially this: you guys think so much of yourselves because you're insiders, but what you don't remember, what you don't know is God came for outsiders. I came for the lost and for the sick and for the dying. The parables remind us that we have a decision to make. If we put Jesus in a position of us or them, he might say, well, why don't you just come help me for them? They put themselves at odds with Jesus. He didn't come to do it. He came to include them. They're the ones that chose to exclude those he came to include, and by nature then for, therefore excluding themselves. It's a good reminder for us that we exist for those who are not in yet. And our job is to go out and get them and welcome them when they come in. That was a persistent problem of the Pharisees. They try to trip him up again. They say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And I love this, what he does. I love this. If he says yes, he's at odds with the people. If he says no, he's at odds with Rome. So he doesn't answer except with a question. After, of course, he calls the guy a hypocrite. I love that too. He says, whose image is on the coin that you're referring to? And the answer is Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. And then you remember what he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. But there's more to that. Because a good conservative Jew, which of course a Pharisee is, would not carry on principle a Roman coin because it has an inscription and an image on it, which is an icon, which is an idol, which is a sin. How did you know whose name was on that coin? Got quiet real fast. Because a good Pharisee who asks a good question like that should know the answer to that question. The fact that he does means he's got a few of those coins in his possession. Gotcha. I gave you a fill in the blank here. Guys, give up. Just give up. You know who you're talking to. You're talking to Logos. You're talking to the wisdom of God. You're talking about the Alpha and the Omega. You're talking about Creator. Nothing was created except through him, and all things that were created by him. John chapter 1, verse 1. Give me a break. Of course, we don't ever argue with God, do we? Okay, good. Just want to make sure. By the way, here's the third question I wanted to highlight, Matthew 22:34. What's the greatest commandment? They used to love to sit around and debate and argue about which one was more important than the others. Jesus clarified all that. I'm really glad they asked this question. It helps us to understand why love is the royal law of God. Because if you love God and you love your neighbor, everything else falls into place. The Pharisees' problem was they were good at checking the boxes, but for all the wrong reasons, and they had the wrong heart and motives. They did it for themselves instead of for love. So Jesus answered the question. I love the other Gospels tells us when Jesus told the story. Remember what the guy said, well, who is my neighbor? You know what he's saying? What he was saying is who don't I have to love? Who is my neighbor? Now, we know he wasn't saying, give me an example so I can go love him as myself. What he was saying is who can I exclude? Who don't I have to love? I don't have to love him, do I? I don't have to love them, do I? And do you remember the story Jesus told of the Good Samaritan? I love that story. At the end of the story, Jesus said, which one was right with God? And the guy says, well, I suppose the one who had compassion, he was the one that was right. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. And the moral of the story is this: my neighbor is anyone to whom I can be a good neighbor. Quit excluding and just love. Tuesday, it's a busy day. Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. It gets hot. And it gets intense at Matthew 23:1-3. And I just thought, just for fun, just because we'll enjoy it. Let's read 23 a little bit. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That's an actual place in the synagogue, by the way. "So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, they do not practice." Look at verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Look at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Which would that be? How about love? "Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done." So he's not undoing the law nor tithing. He's simply saying you had for the wrong motives and reasons. Your heart was not right. "You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Sounds like a fig tree I remember somewhere back a day or so ago. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I bet the guy's starting to think, "I'm sorry I asked." Here was the question I had when I was reading through this. What if Jesus were to be as brutally honest with me as he was with these Pharisees? I'd rather enjoy hearing him dress them down and call them hypocrites. I love to hear him call them brood of vipers, snakes. I love when he says, "On the outside you're painted, but on the inside you're putrid." But then I wonder, if Jesus were ever so kind as to be so honest with me, what would he say? And then I sort of get off my high seat, my high horse, and start feeling a little bit sorry for these Pharisees, but not too much. Because woe is me, I do not want to be a Pharisee. Folks, let me quote Pastor Avery. Come in here just a minute. Pharisaism is alive and well. The spirit of Phariseeism is alive and well and thrives. Don't be one. Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors. And then he turned to the most religious people of the day, the best looking, the most qualified, the highly educated, the religious elite, and said these things to them. Which one would you rather be, a sinner and a tax collector or a Pharisee? Woe is me. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I love beginning in Matthew 24, don't you? End time events foretold, the Olivet Discourse. The destruction of the temple, where every stone will be torn down. They were incredulous. They didn't believe it. It's not possible. This is our temple. And yet in AD 70, Rome came and tore every stone down. You can go there right now today and see these gigantic, I can't even describe to you how big they are, the size of railroad cars pushed off the edge of this wall and crumbling at the base of the Temple Mount. Listen, when Jesus tells you he's going to tear your house down, get out of the way. Every stone torn down. Do you know how this works? Prophecy is sort of like folding a page. There are immediate ramifications and fulfillments of the prophecy. There are intermediate, and then there are long-term or long-range. So is Jesus talking just about the tearing down of his body and the immediate events, or in AD 70, or is there a future projection out there where some of these very aspects will all line up over time? Let me see if I can make this little piece of paper do something like this. Now I've brought the beginning, the middle, and the end together. And that's not a bad way of thinking about prophecy, because when there is a prophetic word, there are now implications, and there are intermediate implications, and then there are long-term implications. But when you straighten it out, there may be days, weeks, years, decades, centuries in between the two. So the Olivet Discourse is filled with really interesting aspects and ideas of the end of time. Events at the resurrection of the rejection of Christ, some after the gospel is preached. Could be either, could be both, most likely mingled if we take that approach. People always want to talk about it and ask me questions. I'm working out in the Family Life Center one night about 9:30 at night, and a guy came up and asked me about some end times theological, what'd you call that stuff? Eschatological thing, and I just laughed. I said, I'd love to answer your question, but right now I can't breathe, so we'll have to wait. It's very interesting stuff. But usually I end a conversation like that with this. Nobody knows the time, the day, nor the hour, not even Jesus in the flesh. So we have the obligation to work while we wait and to watch and to always be what? Ready. I'm not going to do it right now because it's Holy Week and I don't want to be looking like I'm getting too happy. It's not Happy Week. It's Holy Week. But it's a good idea once in a while to jump up and down and practice. Because when the rapture occurs, you don't want to be too caught off guard. Your stomach will be left out. You know, you want to just like, okay, I'll do it. If you do this enough, because I mean in an instant, we're going to be taken. You see what I'm saying? In an instant. That means he's not going to give us an email or a text so we can get our house in order. When it's time, it's time. What if, as I count down from five, Jesus has the trumpet sound and splits the sky and returns. What if before I count to one from five, four, three, could even happen before two, one, Miss Carolyn, Miss Carolyn, let me preach. I'll get you up here jumping up and down if you volunteer. What if, right, it's over, right now, it's done. It's done. We're gone. We are gone, right? I mean, we are gone. Are we? Yeah? You ready? Your house is in order? Your spiritual house is in order? We are gone. Now, that means that we're going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. Fellowship, Krispy Kreme donuts, no end of all the good things that we love. No calories, no weight gain. Perfect, wonderful. No extra. You don't have to exercise. It's amazing. There's only one thing that I can think of right now. Well, two things. Sin would be one. That time will have run out on. There'll be no more time to do and it'll be over. What do you suppose that is? Lining people up behind you to go with you. Because once we're gone, they're here. And Matthew 24, 25, and 26 doesn't paint a very pretty picture of what it's going to look like to be here when we're there. End time events foretold. The end is approaching. Watch, work, and be ready. Wednesday is sometimes referred to as the silent day. Reason is, of course, because the Bible doesn't tell us much, if anything, about what happened on Wednesday. There's some speculation. I've speculated that it's the calm before the storm because Jesus knows what's coming. He's predicted it repeatedly. Remember? He's told them what's about to happen. He gave them the order of the timeline and the events that are about to take place. So it would make good sense if on Wednesday he stayed in Bethany at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and just rested up because he's got quite a challenge ahead of him. It's what he hasn't done that may have been the talk of the town, however. Since his triumphal entry, the rebellion they wanted has not happened. Instead, he's given all of his time and attention to theological discussion and debate, which is the last thing the zealots wanted to hear. They were all about a kingdom, but their kingdom was of the earth. And if he wasn't going to be their earthly king, they didn't really care about his theology. It's interesting, though, if you read between the lines just a little bit, something was happening during those 3 days. Jesus tipped off something, perhaps, when he shut down the sacrificial system for a period of time. Others who had sort of gotten caught up in the excitement maybe stepped out there a little bit further. Perhaps the swap of Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist. And I don't know if you know, but the justice system in Rome wasn't quite like it is in our day and time. They have what they call swift justice. If you're a rebel, an insurrectionist, they don't wait a while. So Barabbas is about to die, and he ends up being swapped. We know he was an insurrectionist. When was the insurrection? Where'd these two thieves, they're called thieves, they really weren't thieves, they were insurrectionists, they were rebels who died on the crosses next to Jesus. Swift justice gives us the idea and the indication that whatever was happening in Jerusalem while Jesus was taking a day off, these guys were a part of. Something was going on, but Jesus was not a part of it. You know how we know Jesus wasn't part of it? Do you remember what Pilate said after he had examined Jesus? I find no fault in this man. You think Pilate did a spiritual examination of Jesus? Do you think Pilate checked out Jesus' theology? Pilate's number one main and only concern is the peace of Rome. And if you threaten that peace or the power and the authority of Rome, you headed to the cross. Pilate said he wasn't a part of that. Interesting. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they are busy conspiring, spying. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. They had murder on their minds. Amazing what someone will do to protect their kingdom. But they're afraid of the people because Jesus is popular with the people. Though his popularity is waning, they know they have to do this under the cover of darkness. They got to get this dirty deed done before anybody can do anything about it. Can I just remind you, these are the religious leaders of the day. These are the priests and the pastors, deacons and life group leaders. These are the people look to for spiritual guidance and direction and as an example of godliness. And they are plotting and scheming in the night to kill a man in the night because he's a threat to their power. Woe is me, I do not want to be. You'll remember that, won't you? A Pharisee or a Sadducee. They had murder on their minds, and Judas makes his move. We don't know exactly Tuesday or Wednesday, but somewhere right in here, certainly along throughout Wednesday, he makes his move because there's money to be made. And don't you for a minute get to feeling sorry for Judas or start trying to excuse his behavior because God predicted beforehand, because Jesus predicted beforehand, because the Old Testament predicted beforehand that he would do what he did. Don't you for a minute excuse his own responsibility. The fact that God says something's going to happen doesn't mean you get off when it happens and you're the happening of it. Judas was a liar and a thief from the beginning. He was greedy, and greed and money was his God. He saw Jesus as an opportunity to advance. Maybe he was a zealot. And when Jesus didn't deliver on the rebellion and the power and the politics and the money that would surely roll in, Judas betrayed. He was in love with money and power and popularity, which made him a wonderful target for the devil. Because the scripture tells us that Satan entered him. And he went to the Sanhedrin and bargained for the life of Jesus and his blood for 30 pieces of silver. Have you ever heard a sermon on Judas? I don't think I've ever preached one. Pastor Stephen, I don't think I ever will. In fact, I don't even want to talk about him anymore. Thursday's coming. The day of unleavened bread, the day the Passover lamb was sacrificed. The 10th was Sunday. Thursday's coming when the slaughter of the lamb is imminent. Oh, that we could have walked with Jesus in those days. And have been there and seen that, heard it with our own ears and eyes. But on the other hand, I'm a little nervous about that possibility. Would you be? Would you think for just a minute? I don't know about you. Where would I have been had I been there? What crowd would I have been a part of? What agenda might I have had? Would I have been with them? I don't know about you, but those kind of questions keep me up at night. They haunt me One time I said to my dad, "Dad, I'm glad I wasn't born in Russia because I'm sure I would have been a good communist." And he got really angry at me. Well, we weren't there, but we are here. And we have the benefit of hindsight and the Word of God and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And we get to walk back through these events through the lens of history and just give God thanks and Jesus all the glory for what was accomplished in that week and what is yet to come. Tomorrow night, we'll gather around the Lord's Supper table. Tonight, we have the Leonardo da Vinci version. Tomorrow, I think we'll have the more Jewish version. If we can talk our set people into doing that for us. It's lovely, wonderful job for tonight. Thankful for it. You come back tomorrow night and we'll share a time of Lord's Supper celebration and a time of worship. And then Friday, a very powerful, powerful, powerful opportunity at noon on Friday just to linger at the cross and remember that on the way to the crown is an old rugged cross. And you know whose cross that was? Mine.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.